A good number of those who are visiting with us. Thank you for being here, especially. We're glad that you have chosen to worship with us. Some of us have been out of town recently, traveling for the holidays, and I noticed last Wednesday, when most of us were back, that we stuck around quite a bit afterwards to catch up with each other, and that just speaks so well of the relationships we have here to enjoy. So glad to see you all. If you have been traveling, glad to see you back. Good to be back as well. Wade, my mic says it's just about dead, so I'm going to rely on this one up here. I want to begin this morning with just reading a couple of passages from the New Testament, starting with Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus said to Peter, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." In Ephesians 1, Paul writes to the book or to the church at Ephesus, verse 22, "And he, speaking of God, put all things in subjection under his, Christ's, feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Also, Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. Paul continues, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And finally, in 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes to this young evangelist in verse 14, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Now, putting these four passages together, I think we can make some important observations about Christ, his church, and us. First of all, we see that Jesus had a plan. Jesus said, "I will build my church." That was his intention. That was his mission. We also see that Christ fulfilled that mission. The church now exists. We are a part of the church. We are his body. Christ has faithfully carried out his mission to bring a body of people to himself. And we who are the chosen, we are the church, Christ's body, built upon Christ and his apostles. Christ is the foundation. The apostles are the foundation, Christ being the cornerstone. We can also observe that Jesus charges us as his body, as his church, to faithfully carry out our mission. And our mission is to follow his instructions, to uphold the truth. We are, he said, Paul says in 1 Timothy, the pillar and the support of the truth. And so we have a plan to follow. If we follow his plan, then Jesus will follow his plan, fully accomplish his plan. The New Testament contains many portraits of local churches. Each of these churches provides a model for us of things to imitate, as well as warnings for us to take heed of. And so this year, we're going to be focusing throughout the year on snapshots of Christ's church. We're going to be looking at individual churches. For example, the church at Antioch was a teaching church. The church at Corinth was a worldly church, but it was also a penitent church. The church at Laodicea and Sardis in Revelation were complacent, dead, apathetic churches. The church in Thessalonica was an active, engaged church. These are snapshots given to us in the New Testament of what we ought to be here at Westfield. We look to them, and we can see things to imitate and things to learn from. And so as we think about these churches, this year we're going to be thinking about our work as we move forward in our work here at Westfield. We're going to begin this morning, though, here in Acts chapter 2. If you'll open your Bibles there to Acts chapter 2, there's really no better place for us to begin than the church in Jerusalem. Because after all, this is really where it all began. It was in the church in the city of Jerusalem that the gospel and the message of Jesus' death and resurrection and exaltation as Lord was first proclaimed publicly. It was in the city of Jerusalem that believers first repented at the hearing of that message and were baptized in the name of Jesus. It was in Jerusalem where these first disciples began assembling together and living out their faith and worshiping together to serve the Lord as a community called the church. So we're going to begin here and looking at Jerusalem, the first church. I think when we look at the description of the church in Jerusalem, particularly here at the end of chapter 2, we see the church in its infancy. And the church as it is should be, church as it should be. And it really takes us back to the basics of what defines a church. So there are really three things I want to point out from this chapter of what a church is and does that belongs to Jesus. First of all, we see that the church is a community of people who are saved and transformed by the gospel. So Acts chapter 2 is that story of Pentecost. And it's that story which transforms the early disciples, the 12 apostles, and those who are with them, early part of Acts 2, from a place of hiding, where they are secluded, they're wondering, they're confused. What's going on? They're expecting something to come. Remember, Jesus had told them to stay in Jerusalem until power from on high comes. And so here they are in Jerusalem, about 120 of them, but they haven't been going out proclaiming anything. They're just praying together, they're assembling together, they're not really sharing anything. But in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, they hear the sound of the mighty rushing wind. And they see the flames of fire descending upon each of the apostles, and they begin speaking in tongues. And Peter stands up and he proclaims the gospel. It is this moment which transforms their lives into going out and proclaiming the word of God. Peter's message here in Acts chapter 2 can be summarized with three words: Jesus is Lord. So as the people are coming together, they're amazed at what's happening, seeing the apostles, hearing the apostles preaching in tongues that they had never learned. It's obviously a miracle. Peter begins explaining to them what's going on here. And he quotes to them from Joel chapter 2 to show them that God had prophesied that this moment, that the pouring out of the Spirit would come. And in verse 21, he concludes this quotation by saying, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This would be the result of what's happening here. The outpouring of the Spirit, the signs that are being done, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Question is, who is the Lord? And so verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." These are things that they had seen, they had witnessed in Jerusalem. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So Peter begins talking to them about Jesus, who Jesus was, the signs and the miracles that he did that proved that God was with him. But they crucified him. As again, they know this well, but God raised him up again. And then he quotes from Psalm 16 to demonstrate this, that this was the plan of God from the beginning. And in verse 29, he says, this is about the psalm that David had written, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, this psalm was written by David, but it wasn't really written about David. David wasn't writing about himself because his body is still in the tomb. Verse 30, "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Peter's making application from what they're seeing. They're seeing all these miracles, the signs, the outpouring of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues. And Peter is saying all of this is demonstrating and proving to you and to us that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who is the Lord there? It's not David, but it is Jesus. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you are crucified. Three words. Jesus is Lord. And that's the gospel message. That Jesus died, that he was resurrected, that he was exalted, and he is now Lord. And so it is in response to this, as they are hearing that they crucified the Lord, in verse 37, they're pierced in their hearts, their consciences are pricked, they're afraid, and they say, what shall we do? Peter says to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Calling on the name of the Lord involves, in verse 38, repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. In verse 39, he says, this promise, the promise of everyone who calls on the name of the Lord this way, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And then in verse 41, we see the beginning of it all. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The church is composed of the people who hear the gospel message that Jesus is Lord and respond to that by believing in that, turning from their sins, and being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. 3,000 people were included in that day. What we need to understand is that the gospel is central to not only our lives, but it's central to the church. The church must never lose sight of the centrality of the gospel message. Why are we here today? We're here because Jesus is Lord. Because we're willing to lay down our lives for that fact. We believe that to the death. We've decided to carry our crosses and follow after him no matter what comes. We're here today because of that. And this church is going to continue to exist based upon that fact. We believe Jesus is Lord. And we do not compromise that message. Every church which has ever been established has been established on that simple point that Jesus is Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica about his time there, when he first came to the city and he preached, he says in verse 9, now you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to become a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. What did Paul preach in the city of Thessalonica to establish the church? He proclaimed the gospel of God. And here in Acts 2, Peter did the same thing. Romans chapter 1. Here's an interesting point. The church at Rome had already been established. It was a well-established congregation, but Paul says in verse 15, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. They had already heard the gospel. They were there because they believed the gospel, but Paul said, I want to preach the gospel to you. The point that I'm making is that the life of the church begins and ends with the gospel message. Every church is established with the preaching of the gospel message. Every church grows and matures through the preaching of the gospel message. Everything in between is about the gospel message. This is our fundamental point. When Gail Tolls, when Phil Morgan, when those brothers go over to Sierra Leone, and they go to a new village out in the bush, and they are trying to establish a church, what do? They preach the gospel. They preach about Jesus. When they go to those established congregations to strengthen them, what do? They preach the gospel. Every church is a community of people who live and are saved and transformed by the gospel message. Second point we learn from Acts chapter 2 is that the church is a community of people who are devoted to worshiping God. Read with me once again, Acts chapter 2. This was read in our scripture reading, but verse 42, this is what the disciples did after they formed the church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So we see several things that they did as a part of their community, as a part of their worship specifically. Verses 42 and 43 are talking about their worship. First of all, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. I think this is an important point as we think about churches and God's plan for the church. The church is built upon the apostles' teaching. We read at the beginning of the lesson, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, where we are built upon the foundation of the apostles. Why? Because you read in Ephesians chapter 3, it was to the apostles and the prophets that the gospel, the mystery of the gospel was revealed. So the apostles, their teaching that forms the foundation of what we do as a local congregation. So this verse shows the need that we have even today, the Church of Westfield, to abide in the apostles' doctrine because they revealed the gospel and its applications. And so it's for this reason that we seek to return to the pattern of the New Testament for the church's work, for its worship, for its organization, because the apostles' doctrine. How did the early Christians know how they ought to organize themselves? How did the early Christians know how they ought to worship? Because the apostles gave them instructions. The apostles taught them what the gospel meant and what its applications for their lives. And so where do we find instruction? We find instruction in the apostles' teachings. Let me add this, that anyone in the church who does any teaching or who does any preaching, everything that we teach must be from the apostles' teaching. It must be Christ's word, either directly from his mouth or from the apostles themselves, who were Jesus' representatives, because this is what builds up the body of Christ. We also see that the early Christians were engaged in fellowship. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. This is an interesting word. Many times we use the word fellowship to talk about eating together as Christians or just a common meal. You don't find that word being used that way in the Bible. But it's being used here in this context of worship. It's important, I think, that we understand that worship in the beginning was not just a personal thing. When the early Christians came together, they came together for a specific purpose, to worship. They didn't all just scatter, go back to their homes and worship God with their own families by themselves, but they came together to worship. And I think you see that here. The word fellowship just means a sharing, a commonality, a sharing of something that you have in common. And so they were worshiping, they were coming together as one body. Herb read for us at the table before the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, which describes the sharing of Christ's body at the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's table. It is a sharing. It is a fellowship. We do this together. And I point this out because it's so important that we understand that worship is a personal thing. Yes, when we come together and when we sit in the pew, it is a relationship that we have with God. I am singing to God. I am praying to God. But we're not just doing that by ourselves. We're doing that with each other. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 to sing and speak to one another. When we sing, yes, we're singing with our hearts to the Lord, but we're also engaging in this together. Worship is a community activity. It is something we do with one another to build each other up, to encourage each other in what we are doing here. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. This is a familiar verse to you, and sometimes we focus on this verse, maybe for the wrong reason, to just emphasize church attendance, church attendance, church attendance. But why emphasize church attendance? The writer gives us a reason here. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The real charge here, the real imperative, is to be together so we will build each other up in love and to do good deeds. And then in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Together, the early Christians in Jerusalem were together, and very often, because they wanted to be together, they wanted to build up one another. Today, when a lot of people think about church, they think of something that's easily replaced by a live stream or something you can watch on TV. A lot of people end up doing that. They sit at home and they watch a live stream, they watch TV in place of church. Now, there's a place for that. When someone is bedridden and they can't be with the local assembly, there's a place for that. But there's no replacement for being with the saints. There's no replacement for the fellowship that we have when we're together. And that's what the church is all about, is about singing and blending our voices together, praying together, lifting up our voices in song to the Lord and the breaking of bread. And the breaking of bread is what the disciples also did in their worship. Acts tells us that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the spiritual sharing, and to the breaking of bread. Now, in the Bible, the phrase breaking the bread can refer to a common meal, and I believe it does at the end of chapter 2, but it can also refer to the Lord's Supper, and in this context about worship, I think that's what it's referring to. The early Christians came together to frequently and to continually devote themselves to this memorial of Jesus. We're not told a frequency of how often they did it, but I would emphasize that this is something that they continually did, not occasionally, but continually did in their worship. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 20, we find the church at Troas, a description of the assembly there, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. It even seems that in the church at Troas, it was the very purpose, the very reason which they came together was to break bread. It wasn't to do anything else, but it was specifically to break bread. This doesn't mean that other things didn't go on, but the point is that this is the central place of our worship. And it only makes sense. If the gospel message is that Jesus came and he died and he was risen and he is Lord, what are we here to remember on Sunday? We're here to remember that fact and what it means to us. And the way Jesus has given us to remember him, the memorial, is the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And so we have fellowship with one another through the body and blood of Christ. And then finally, we see the early Christians in verse 42 devoting themselves to prayer. Prayer was something that they did together very often. In Acts chapter 12, when you see how Peter is arrested, the apostle is killed first. And when Herod sees that it pleases the Jews, he arrests Peter. And the intention is that he's going to take Peter's life as well. The congregation comes together and they pray on his behalf. Early Christians prayed together. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, we are told simply to pray without ceasing. And praying without ceasing is often, you know, we wonder, well, what does that mean? Does that mean every word that has to come out of our mouth has to be a prayer? It just means we're constantly devoted to prayer. Every day, there is a moment where we take and we pray throughout the day, even. And so, as Christians, what do? When we come together? What purpose do we have to assemble, to listen and hear what the apostles and Jesus taught, to fellowship with one another? This is something we're doing this morning. We are fellowshipping together in the breaking of bread and through prayer. And then finally, this morning, we see in Acts 2 that the church is a community of people whose lives are closely intertwined together. Picking up in the reading in Acts 2, beginning in verse 44, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." You know, we have this notion in America that church is just something you go to on Sunday. And that's really all the interaction we have with the church or with other people who are not our close friends. But that's not the notion that the early Christians had. The early church, you see that their lives were intertwined throughout the week with one another. Day by day, they were continuing together. Church is not just something you go to. We do come to assembly, but we are the church. We live as the church. And so several things we see here that is indicative of the fact that their lives were intertwined. First of all, they shared their possessions. Again, Herb made reference to this before the collection. In verse 44, they had all things in common. And I think this is important. This is speculation, understand. But this is something I think we can try to figure out. Well, why are these Christians so needy? In Acts 2, we find that Jews had come from all areas of the Roman Empire coming to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. or excuse me, the Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost. And some of these Jews who were visiting from other places responded to the preaching of the gospel. And instead of scattering, instead of going back to their homes after they became Christians, it seems like they stayed there in the city of Jerusalem. They left their homes. They left their jobs where they were from in Rome or in Arab or in Egypt or wherever they were from. They left those homes to stay with the Christians in Egypt. Can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine moving to a new city? Or maybe even, let's maybe back up a little bit. Can you imagine visiting a city? Just temporarily, that's your intention at least. And you become a Christian there and you decide to stay there. And so what are you going to do? You need a place to stay. You need a place to eat. And so early Christians came together and they provided those things. So they shared their possessions with those who were needy. And this is something you find throughout the book of Acts. The church in Jerusalem, one of its characteristics was the benevolence, the sharing that they had with one another. They share their possessions with the needy. Verse 46, it says, day by day, they continue with one mind in the temple. The early Christians, they worshiped every single day with each other in the temple. It amazes me sometimes how Christians ask the question, do we have to be here on Sunday night? Do we have to be here on Wednesday? Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to be here. But what kind of attitude does that question betray? If we're asking that kind of a question, does that betray a minimalist attitude? We only have to do what is, you know, minimally required in the Bible. It's amazing that these Christians took the time every single day to be with one another in the temple. Do we have that same kind of eagerness? The scripture doesn't say that we have to meet every single day, but the attitude that we see in these Christians is that it was not a burden to be together in worship. It was a blessing. And so do we have that attitude? And finally, in verse 46, you see that they were breaking bread from house to house and taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. The early Christians opened up their homes to each other, and they were hospitable to one another, and they ate together. One of the, as we were going through the process last year of writing goals and thinking about the work of the church here at Westfield, one of the most common points of feedback in the surveys was that we need to get together more often outside the assemblies. That is not only a good idea, but that's a biblical idea. Because right here you see the early Christians getting together outside of their worship assemblies. They're together, eating together. Eating together is something that brings us together, doesn't it? When you share a meal with someone, it brings you together with that person. It builds common bonds. And so it helps us stay engaged and supported and unified as the body of Christ. In fact, we can see evidence throughout the scriptures that eating together was so important for the early churches that when someone was excluded from that, it really hurt. It was a form of discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about a brother who's living in sexual immorality and refusing to repent. Paul says, you should not even eat with him. You should withdraw from him. Don't even eat with him. Why? Because they were together. They had been eating together. And to be excluded from that was really painful. They were excluded from the family. And so it was meant as a loving measure of discipline to bring them back into the fold. The early church was a group of people whose lives were intertwined with one another. Now, I do not believe that it is the church's responsibility to take funds out of its treasury and use its resources to provide social interaction. But at the same time, we need to understand that this is a part of who Christians are. It is a part of who we are as the body of Christ. And I wonder, because we have not had fellowship halls and we don't have a softball team, that we tend to emphasize the importance of being together outside of the assemblies. We tend to underemphasize the importance of social gatherings individually organized among the body of Christ. It is so important that we do that. And so the early church in its infancy describes for us who we ought to be as the body of Christ. Are we like this here at Westfield? I sure hope so. And I know that we are. Let me ask you this. Would you enjoy being a part of a church like the church in Jerusalem? I'm not talking about, you know, the numbers that they had. They had over 5,000 people, the last number recorded in the book of Acts. But would you enjoy being a part of a group of people who are this close-knit and who are this devoted to the apostles' doctrine and who are this devoted to worshiping together? We can. We can be that here at Westfield. There's something so refreshing about reading about the very first church that encourages us in our work here at Westfield. Would you bow with me as we pray together? Lord God, we thank you for what it is that brings us together. We thank you for the blood of Christ, which makes us a family, which bonds us together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the early church and the instructions that we find throughout the scriptures of what we ought to be here at Westfield. Lord, we thank you for what we have here at Westfield, for the strength, the unity, the energy we share. Through this year, Father, as we study the early churches, we pray that you'll give us understanding and insight into what we ought to be, how we ought to grow, and how we can build up one another and increase in our labors for the gospel. We pray that you'll bless us in this new year, bless us in our families, individually, and bless us as a church. In Christ we pray, amen. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're going to conclude the sermon with an invitation for you to step forward and to make that commitment to follow Christ, to make it known that you want to follow Jesus as Lord and that you're willing to leave the past life of sin behind and move forward, and beginning with your baptism into Jesus, into his death, and putting him on. We'd like to encourage you as we stand and as we sing.